Well, good evening. Hour 20. Hey, we're nearer the end than the beginning, right? Much nearer. So tonight, in hour 20, 24 hours through the Bible, Lord willing, we're going to cover letters to individuals. What would those be? Letters to individuals.
Petitions.
Nope. No. No, letters in the New Testament.
Philemon.
There you go, right there. So next week, we will do the Jewish Christian letters, part one, Hebrews and James. And in part two will be letters of Peter and Jude. And then the 23rd lesson will be an interesting one. You notice I'm not following Missler on this. It will be Matthew 13 with Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Matthew 13 with Revelation 1, 2, and 3. They go together, believe it or not. And I'll explain that when we get there. Then the last one will be the book of Revelation from chapter 4, after these things, after the things of the church. And then we'll do the rest of Revelation at that time. But you're going to see a great correlation between Matthew 13 and Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And David's giving me this bushy eyebrow look, I'm telling you. It's good.
So did I miss 1st, 2nd, 3rd John?
Yes. Okay. We did all the Johns together.
Okay. All right. That makes sense.
John did all the Johns together.
Yeah. And there were no other Johns in the room, I don't think.
Infinity were done.
I don't ever have that problem.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this overview as we are overview of your entire word, Lord. We've accomplished a lot. We have gone through the many of the 66 rooms of your house. We're calling the Bible the 66 books. We pray you bless this evening, Father. These are letters written to individuals, but they have great application and meaning for us and for the church as well. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that we would come away with a great sense of what's going on in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. We praise you now. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. So 1 Timothy, Morgan, the prologue to 1 Timothy. The subject of Paul's association with Timothy is very full of interest and of beauty. It is the story of a beautiful camaraderie in Christ between an old man and a young one. And that's the way we should be. The older should be bringing up the younger. And that's why in our community groups, we don't want to have community groups that are old people only or young people only. We want the older generation ministering to the younger. We want them to mix. And that's so important with the ladies and with the guys as well. It's references to Eunice and Lois, which suggest a long acquaintance with them. They were the grandmother and mother of Timothy. This has been conjectured based on the fact that Lystra, where Timothy was from, is not far from Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and where he spent many years as a Christian learning. And that these women had been influenced by the apostle during the early days of his Christian life. Before Barnabas sought him and brought him to Antioch, that is. The first recorded visit to Lystra ended in the terrible stoning of the apostle, dragged out of the city as dead. Almost immediately he returned to confirm the disciples, got up and went back in. In all probability, the boy Timothy was led to Christ then. Paul speaks of him as his son in the faith. And on the occasion of his next visit, Timothy is a disciple, well reported of by the brethren. That is a great commendation, is it not? Well reported of by the brethren. Lord, Father, we just pray that would be said of all of us. And thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Timothy set apart for the work of the ministry as we end our prologue. From that time onward, he shared his journeyings and helped him in his work, Timothy did. Near Paul's end, conditions at Ephesus made necessary that someone should be stationed there. Having apostolic authority to set things in order to this work, Timothy was assigned. Paul's passion was ever that of the well-being of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And so much of that is gone in our country today, but not everywhere, not here. He parted from Timothy, sacrificing his comfort, and as many tender touches reveal, for Ephesus' sake. The epistle was sent to Timothy at Ephesus, contains instructions necessary to fit him for this particular work. It may be broadly divided this way: introduction, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, Timothy's charge, the church, 1:3 through 3:16, and then the charge to Timothy, the ministry. So one is Timothy in relation to the church, and the other is Timothy in relation to his own ministry. Then the conclusion, chapter 6. Introduction. In the apostolic salutation, two elements are revealed which characterize the whole epistle: elements of authority and tenderness. Elements of authority and tenderness. Paul's introduction of himself is a declaration of authority. In order to have the proper government of the church, there must be duly constituted authority in the church. Paul's greeting to Timothy is a revelation of tenderness in his form of address. My true son in faith, and in the words of actual salutation, grace, mercy, and peace. And he is the first to receive that salutation from Paul, with mercy added between grace and peace. Timothy's charge, the church, in 1:3 through 3:16. Introduction. Yeah, here may be discovered the apostolic conceptions of the church itself. These constitute the basis of our interpretation of the epistle, or of this section. First, the apostle had in mind the church and mankind, and therefore the church's gospel. Second, the church and God and her intercession. Third, the church herself, her office, and officers. In 1:3 through 11, the church's gospel is the gospel of the blessed God. Therefore, Timothy is to safeguard it against any different doctrine, any different gospel. The law is good, but it is for the lawless. All things of evil against which it protests are absent in the lives of those obedient to sound doctrine. In 1:12 through 17, gospel power is illustrated by a passage in which Paul recalled the sin of his past as his testimony, triumphed in the grace which overcame it, and then he claimed the ministry service following. All ended in a great song of praise. In 18 through 20 of chapter 1, Timothy is charged to war the good warfare, which means more than fighting the good fight of faith in personal life. The words convey the thought of a military campaign, not so much a personal one, and includes all the responsibilities of the officer in command. Timothy is to engage in the warfare, remembering the prophecies uttered concerning him, and holding faith in a good conscience. We talked about conscience this past weekend. The apostle emphasized the urgency of his charge by words of warning, in which he cited instances of those who had failed in having a good conscience and in faith. In 2:1-7, the church is called to plead with God the cause of mankind in prayer, not only called to proclaim to men the gospel of God, the apostle exhorted to exercise this function, which he described by these words: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, and that was for all men. He then named the subjects of prayer, declared its authority, and insisted that those who prayed should be clean in conduct and strong in character. Then in 2:8 through 15, he talks of women in the assembly. The subject of public assemblies of the church in Ephesus was evidently in the mind of the apostle, as he described the demeanor and position of women in the church. And 3:1-13, the church itself must be properly governed. The church itself must be properly governed and recognize the true meaning of her existence. Turning to the subject of government, the apostle dealt with two orders, bishops and deacons. The bishop is an overseer. That is one whose duty is to watch over the flock and know them, to become acquainted with their condition and their needs. To proceed to describe the qualifications necessary, he proceeded to describe the qualifications necessary for the office of a bishop, aka elder, aka pastor. And Peter uses those terms interchangeably in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. The picture is that of a perfectly balanced life, neither giving to excess in any direction, nor ascetic, a withdrawer. The office of the deacon was not inferior, but different. Likewise, key word, likewise, deacons are complementary and cooperative. Amen to that. The apostle was as careful with the qualifications of deacon as he was with the calling of the bishop. In 3:14 through 16, all this leads to the final declaration of this first division, which is a remarkable and singularly beautiful description of the church and her purpose. She is the house of God, and moreover, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the institution which upholds and manifests truth in the sight of all. Finally, he declared what that truth was, which the church supports and reveals. His charge to Timothy, personally, the ministry itself in 4:6 through 16. Introduction. Having thus dealt with the church as the charge committed to Timothy, he charged Timothy as to how he was to fulfill his responsibility. He dealt with his duty toward the truth, his duty toward the flock, and his duty toward himself. And 4:1-3, his duty toward the truth. With regard to the first, Paul first definitely and solemnly warned him of an approaching danger. There would be a decline in faith and the rise of ascetic practices. In 4:4-9, the corrective consists in a declaration of the breadth of the truth, of breadth of the true whole life in godliness, both in its present and future realizations of the whole life. Godliness does not starve any life, does not produce any crippling of powers in life. In 4:10-16, the secrets of strength for those who defend the truth against error are next set forth. Hope is to be set on God. The teacher must be such a man as to carry conviction and command respect. To do this, he must give himself to reading, exhortation, teaching. Their combination suggests the true type of preaching, if you will. There must be the cultivation of the gift, then earnest devotion to the things to be declared. This is expressed in the charge, give yourself wholly to them. So sacred and time-consuming is the glorious work that it demands the whole person. The general attitude is expressed in the language, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. And those are my ministry verses from 10-16. And they have been since the mid-70s. In chapter 5, 1-16, his duty towards the flock. His demeanor toward men and women is described. The large section devoted to widows indicates the local conditions and dangers that were present. In 5:17-22, elders in the church are to be held in honor and provided for. If an elder is found guilty of sin, his public position demands a parallel public reproof. For the sake of the maintenance of a general discipline overall, the responsibility in this connection is so great that the apostle solemnly charged Timothy as to how he is to act while in the light of God, of Jesus Christ, and in the sight of the elect angels. In 5:23-25, at this point in the letter, there occurs a personal parenthesis on a subject occurring to his mind at the moment. and he dealt with immediately, lest it should be forgotten. It's like, oh, by the way, before I forget, I want to say these three verses to you. Then in 6:1-2, the last injunction of the apostle concerning Timothy's duty toward his flock, exhorting those who serve unbelieving masters to let their service be a testimony to their Christianity. And how that applies today, strongly. Those who serve Christian masters are not to presume upon their brotherhood to neglect their duty towards a believing boss. They are rather to serve all the more zealously out of love and respect. In 6:3-10, false teachers, the primary reason for Timothy's appointment to Ephesus, is referenced to this consisted of a scathing description of them, false teachers, and a startling revelation of the real reason for their actions. When you look at the life of Jesus, the only time he was really scathing towards any group of people was towards who? False teachers. Pharisees, in this case. Sadducees, false teachers. The only time he really was. Because why? Because they were hindering people from coming to God and from worshiping God. And that's something that God would get angry about. And he did, right? And Paul is scathing about these false teachers in a similar vein, if you will. Let's see, in 6:11, and then he gives a startling revelation of the real reason for their actions, the false teachers. In 6:11-16, this prepared the way for his dealing with Timothy's duty toward himself. The apostolic form of address here recognized the character of Timothy, O man of God. Wow, that is a great description, isn't it? I would pray that people would say that about us, huh? Man or woman of God. His charge to them was threefold. He was to flee those things that you need to flee from, to follow, and to fight. Three F's, flee, follow, fight. The young ambassador of the cross is placed against the examples of the sad and sorrowful Jesus, testifying to truth in the court of the Roman governor Pilate, and then also the glorious person of the manifested king at the day of his advent. So Timothy is given a picture between two modelings of Christ. The first one, the sorrowful Christ, as before Pilate, and then the glorious Christ that's coming in the second advent. His conclusion in 6:17-21. The conclusion seems to be of the nature of a postscript, P.S. The final charge to Timothy reminded the apostle of the perils which threatened the rich in this world. For their sakes, he described the true attitude of a Christian man. In 6:20-21a, the letter closes in an outburst of personal appeal, personal tenderness, apostolic authority, a great sense of wrong being done to truth. Positively, he is to guard the deposit entrusted to him. Negatively, that he turn away from the things which oppose. In 6:21b, the final signature and benediction is full of comfort. For all the responsibilities that rested upon this man, he needs the full grace of God. No need for anxiety, no panic, for grace is ever the portion of such as are appointed to responsibility. I like that. No need for anxiety, no panic, for grace is the portion of such as are appointed to the responsibility. And this applies to us all, because as we talked about this weekend, everybody here that loves Jesus is in the ministry. Amen? And you have the focus from Missler on 1 Timothy. It's a short one. And then on page 5, we get to 2 Timothy. And we have Morgan's prologue. The second letter to Timothy was also written from prison. In all likelihood, followed the first within a very few months as a sequel. The troubles in the church were the same as those referred to before. The charge to Timothy was of the same kind. The note of apostolic urgency seems heightened in this letter. It is evident that Paul wrote again under a threefold consciousness. First, he was conscious of his own approaching departure, ready to be poured out, he said. Second, he recognized the evil in the church at Ephesus and forecast the terrible days that are coming. Third, he was moreover most acutely conscious of the grave responsibility resting on Timothy. In the light of the first two facts, his departure and the evil days are at hand. He addressed himself to Timothy concerning his responsibility. The epistle is almost exclusively personal. His heart was set on this child of his own labor with some anxiety, that Timothy might be faithful to his opportunity for his own sake and for the sake of the truth. This book is revealing of the true attitude of the minister in days of decline and peril. Wow, that's interesting. So was he successful in Ephesus? Overall, he was very successful. There was no false teaching in Ephesus when Jesus gave his report card of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and that was written around 90 AD. But they had left their first love. So doctrinally, in terms of the things, in terms of probably their leadership and all of the things that Timothy was written to correct, that probably all happened. But they had one thing. They had left their first love. They got so involved in organization and the truth and that they forgot to love the one it's all about. Okay, so there was a sense in which he was very successful. And it may not have been his tenure when they had left off, because John also had been involved with Ephesus, it seems, as well. This letter may be divided thus. Introduction in 1:1-5. Personal responsibility, and then church responsibility in 2:14-3:13. Truth responsibility, 3:14-4:5. Conclusion, and then we get to our introduction. In this introduction, there are two phrases differing from those used in the first letter. He describes his apostleship as being according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. Very suited to this letter, which was intended to strengthen Timothy in view of his very difficult work. He called Timothy his beloved son and thus expressed a growing tenderness for him. The passage in 1:3-5 of thanksgiving breathes this very spirit of this, the very spirit of this affection. Personal responsibility in 1:6-2:13. Introduction. Timothy's personal responsibility is dealt with first as to gifts and secondly as to grace. In 1:6-18, he first laid two injunctions on him. One, to stir up the gift, and not to be ashamed of the testimonies of the Lord and of Paul. The gift bestowed upon him was that of the capacity for oversight and was characterized by a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. This twofold injunction is emphasized by a twofold incentive, namely the greatness of the gospel committed as a deposit and Paul's experience and convictions in relation to the responsibility of the ministry. The discussion of these is followed by an injunction, including a question of government and courage. The paragraph ends with examples of those who failed and of one who has been very true. In chapter 2, 1-6, the apostle came to the subject of grace. Again, there are two injunctions: be strengthened in the grace and suffer hardship, illustrated by the soldier who is loyal to the king, the athlete who observes the rules, and the farmer who labors and waits. Great illustrations, all three of those. In 2:7-13, the apostle passed from injunctions to incentives. The first is expressed in the comprehensive words, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." Interesting how he had to remind him here to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, in the midst of his very trying ministry. This command recognized the limitations of human life. The apostle then passed to a lower level of incentive. That's a great high incentive, and that of his own experience. Yet this would have special weight with Timothy, the child of his love, because they're very personally connected. Paul's suffering is declared in the words, I suffer hardship unto bonds as a malefactor. That's the bad news. But his confidence flames out in the declaration, the word of God is not bound just because I am. Turning finally from the supreme example of Jesus, the apostle quoted one faithful saying which set the principles of responsibility before the mind, our minds. The foundation principle is that of identification with Jesus in death and resurrection. Christian service experience is described in the words, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Understanding this is to feel the force of the warnings. If we shall deny him, he will also deny us. Church responsibility in 2:14 through 3:13, introduction. In charging Timothy as to his responsibility concerning the church, the apostle dealt with the perils and duties then present and with the coming troubles. In 2:14 through 19, his first duty to the church was to exercise his gift. The apostle's instruction gathered around the threefold description of the spirit of the gift already stated. Placing the workmen into contrast with the destroyers, he was to exercise power, necessitated by the presence of those disputing about words and indulging in profane babblings. He was moreover to exercise his gift in the spirit of love, in the definite administration of discipline. In order to all this, he must himself flee aspirations and desires which are self-centered. Follow the truth and refuse questions likely to engender strife. In 3:1-13, the apostle turned aside to give Timothy a foretelling of coming trouble. Even more trying times would come. Days characterized by holding a form of godliness but having denied the power thereof. In view of these coming troubles, the apostle wrote of his own manner of life to prepare Timothy. He had passed through all manner of suffering, enabled by the strength and faithfulness of the Lord. He used himself as Timothy's great example for the coming troubles. Truth responsibility in 3:14 through 4:5. Introduction. Turning to the question of Timothy's responsibility concerning the truth, dealing first with the scriptures themselves and then uttering his final charge. In 3:14 through 17, one word indicates the personal responsibility, abide. Abide in the truth. The words which indicate the values of the scripture are evidently carefully chosen. Teaching, reproof, correction, instruction. Their purpose is making complete the man of God in order that he may be prepared for his work. 4:1-5, his final charge had to do first with his work. The incentives are those of the final testing and the perils in the midst of which he labored. His work is stated in four words, preach, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, which exactly corresponds to the values of the scriptures already declared that we read earlier, teaching, reproof, correction, instruction. Then we have his conclusion in 4:6-22. In its conclusion, we have, in all probability, the last written words of Paul preserved to us. They declare his own final attitude as to his own ministry, as to his associates, as to his enemies. The final salutations are followed by the words, grace be with you. The one great theme of all Paul's preaching and teaching had been that of grace. Therefore, this brief sentence forms a most fitting conclusion to the things he has written. And then Missler's focus for you to read as part of your homework. And then we move to Titus, and we have Morgan's prologue. It is a remarkable fact that Titus is not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. All we know of him we gather from the writings of Paul. From the present letter, we learn that he was a convert of the apostle. From the letter to the Galatians, we learn that he was a Greek. In the second letter to Corinthians, there are sundry references to him. He met Paul in Macedonia and gave him an account of the effect produced by his first letter to Corinth. He voluntarily undertook the completing of the collections for the saints at Jerusalem. We spoke of him this last weekend. Paul speaks of him as a partner and a fellow worker. He was sent to Corinth to make collections for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Finally, Paul declares his confidence in him. The present epistle finds him in Crete for a temporary sojourn, having a definite purpose while there. His stay there was to be short. There is uncertainty as to the foundation source of the churches in Crete. Most probably they were the direct results of the day of Pentecost. Christian doctrine had been corrupted by Judaizing teachers wanting to put the Gentile Christians under the law. Together with the natural characteristics of the Cretans that had brought about a state of disorder, Titus was sent to set things in order, and this letter contains his instructions. The epistle may be divided in the following way. Introduction, 1:1-4, church government, 1:5-16, church behavior in chapter 2, church and state in 3:1-11, and the conclusion in 3:12-15. His introduction in 1:1-4. Paul described himself by the fundamental inclusive truth as the bond servant of God. And we talked about that this past weekend a lot. His definition of apostleship follows and is full and remarkable. An apostle according to the faith of God's elect, which is a very interesting phrase. An apostle according to the faith of God's elect. All his ministry was exercised within the limits of that faith. Its strength is indicated in the words, in hope of eternal life. His salutation of Titus as my true child after a common faith. So his ministry was to be exercised within the bounds of the faith of God's elect. He wasn't to teach them how to be tent makers. He wasn't there to teach them how to do electricity. He wasn't there to teach them how to keep their books and how to work on their car and that. No, he was there to teach them of the faith. And then there would be other people to help with those things as well. Church government, 1:5-16. Introduction. The chief business of Titus in Crete was that of setting the church in order. The apostle first discussed the true form of government as to its office, its functions, its character. In 1:5-9, the office is that of the elder, a.k.a. the bishop. And remember, 1 Peter 5 is a place where they're used interchangeably. The function of the elder is declared to be that of a steward, which suggests general oversight and management of the affairs of the household of God. The fulfillment of this will be realized by recognition of the fact that he is a teacher, Titus. The function of the bishop, therefore, is not that of making laws and regulations, but by interpreting the will of God as revealed in the sound doctrine and insisting upon obedience. Only men of character are to be appointed to such office. The apostle described the character as that of a threefold blamelessness. The bishop must be blameless in family life, personal blameless, and blameless in doctrine. In 1:10-16, the immediate reason for Titus in Crete was that of the presence there of Judaizing teachers who, for filthy lucre's sake, were perverting the truth and working havoc in whole houses. Yes, it was going on there as well. And it was interesting in the message this weekend where Paul said, we are not as many which peddle, sell the word of God for personal profit. The word many blew me away. It was already many out there doing gospel stuff for money and for personal gain. And here, for filthy lucre's sake, we're perverting the truth working havoc in whole houses. His method, therefore, would necessarily be that of severity. He was to reprove them sharply. The reason of the severity is, as always, that the highest purposes of love may be realized following the severity. Church Behavior, chapter 2, and 2, 1 through 10, what the behavior of the Church of God should be. The apostle first laid down the particular precepts. Then he declared the power in which it would be possible to obey. Precepts follow by power to obey them. The behavior is to be that which best reflects sound doctrine. He made application of this to the aged men and aged women. To the, it must be people in their 90s he's talking about. Yeah. Certainly not. Not me. To the young women and young men, and finally to servants. It was of the these last that declared that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, revealing the fact that the more difficult the circumstances in which Christian life is to be lived, greater is the opportunity for revealing the graciousness and the glory of God's government. And that was in the life of the slaves. Greater the opportunity to shine forth. The darker the room, the brighter the light will be that comes into the room. Amen? And 2:11 through 15, since these are the commandments laid upon the church, he showed that it is possible to obey them because of the resources at the disposal of every Christian. In a passage of similar beauty and power, he declared the fourfold value of the grace of God, that grace had its epiphany at the first advent of Christ. It first brings salvation, then it teaches. The result produced by teaching denies ungodliness and worldly lusts. Throughout all these, it directs the eyes of the saint toward the advent of glory. Thus, the two advents are referred to. The first was the occasion of the epiphany of grace. The second will be the occasion of the epiphany of glory. Grace to glory. What a great two-word combination. In order to obey the precepts, it is necessary to live in the light of the twofold relation of the advent of grace and the advent of glory. As we talked about this weekend, Paul's body was being destroyed. And he learned how to separate his physicality from his spirituality and to keep on keeping on. But what gave him hope was what he was looking forward to, what? The body made in the heavens. And it's eternal and will never experience corruption. That kept him going in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. This description of the power of grace merges into a statement concerning the work of Christ through which the grace of God has become operative in the need of man. Church and state. And so Romans 13 is a great place to go to with regards to our relationship to the state. And here is another great place. These are things you need to note in your mind. And in chapter 3 here, 1 through 11, introduction. The final division called forth by local circumstances, which clearly reveals the apostles' conception of the relationship between church and state. This he dealt with by declaring the church's duty, the church's impulse, and the method of realization of these. The duty of the church, first, that of subjection to the authorities. Second, readiness to do every good work. Third, freedom from all evil speech. Finally, the maintenance towards all men of the attitude of gentleness and meekness towards all men. The presence of such persons in any state is a positive benefit to that state. The multiplication of such lives serves to strengthen and establish the life and order of any nations. The Russian communists found over time that the best workers in Russia were the Christians. And they backed off of them a little bit because they were by far the best workers. They were a benefit to the state. In 3 through 7, may we all be wherever we work, remembering certain facts will contribute to the fulfillment of these ideals of life and conduct in relation to the state. First, It is that they should remember their own past. Second is that they should remember the divine grace whereby the change has been wrought in them. Third, they should recognize what is the value of their present position of life. This threefold memory of what we were, of how the change has been wrought in our life, and what we are, will serve to ever create the spirit of subjection to authority. Amen to that. When that authority does not conflict with the submission to the will of God, and will equip us for all honest toil, and will silence all evil speech about being slothful people. Why would I be a Christian when you're such a negative, down in the mouth, cast down, non-hard working person, and you call yourself a Christian? And will equip us for all honest toil, will silence all evil speech regarding us. And now they won't silence evil speech with regards to what we believe. But that's a different, that's persecution for Jesus' sake. But being persecuted because you're a bad worker or a bad citizen and you don't pay your taxes and that is not godly. And it will generate an unceasing passion towards those who are without. In 3:8 through 11, Titus, as appointed overseer, is held responsible for the realization of these ideals of life by the local church. By fulfilling his office as steward of God, and by the declaration of that which is profitable, by the shunning of all that is unprofitable, and by the persistent maintenance of discipline. His conclusion to Titus. The conclusion of this epistle shows that it was written at an earlier date than that to Timothy. For the epistle was evidently, the apostle, not the epistle, was evidently at liberty. Well, the epistle was at liberty as well. And choosing his own place of winter residence. He then dealt with matters of local significance. He closed with a benediction which harmonizes with his opening salutation for the fulfillment of his work as steward of the house of God. For the church's submission to his direction, grace is needed and supplied. Okay. Fine. Take me out, but don't put me in the bed for 20 years. Yeah. No, no. All right. Our last book for tonight, and then we're going to do something special. Philemon. Morgan Prologue. I think Dave did Philemon a couple weeks ago, didn't he? Yeah. I heard he had a lot of fun. Philemon? We'll see. We'll see. Prologue. What'd you say?
Filet mignon.
If you're hungry, you look at that and you go, wow. Filet mignon and yawn. Filet mignon. No yawning. Whatever. This letter is of purely personal nature. While it is a matter of a personal and private nature, yet the whole method is a radiant revelation of the application of Christian principles to matters of individual life and social relationships. Letter falls into four divisions. The introduction, verses 1 through 3. The approach, verses 4 through 7. The argument, verses 8 through 16. The appeal, verses 17 through 21. The conclusion, verses 22 through 25. The introduction, verses 1 through 3. The letter is addressed to Philemon, but includes the members of his household and the whole church. The reason for this is evidently the new social relationships existing among church members. Paul is about to base his appeal on behalf of a slave, Onesimus. The approach, verses 4 through 7. After the usual salutation of grace and peace, the apostle proceeded to declare his thankfulness for all he had heard of the love and the faith of Philemon. It noted that this love and faith was described as being toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Isn't that the sum of the two great laws? Is it not? Okay. He prayed for them that the fellowship of his faith might be effectual and declared how much joy and comfort he had in the knowledge of the fact that the saints had been refreshed by Philemon. All this constituted a method of approach to Paul's argument. upon which he based a specific appeal, which was the principal purpose of his writing this letter. The appeal itself in verses 17 through 21. The first movement in the apostle's argument was that of the introduction of himself. He declared that although he had full authority to command Philemon in Christian conduct, he chose rather to appeal to him upon the basis of love. Setting aside his official authority, he set up the authority of their mutual love for each other. Tenderly and full of sacred art, referencing himself as the aged and a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It would have been very difficult for Philemon to have refused Paul's request. For anything requested by one who was so highly esteemed and tenderly loved in the faith. Thus the apostle would capture him by this introduction of himself. He then adopted a new method of argument by the way in which he referred to Onesimus. This man, a slave of Philemon, had run away from his master. The most probable attitude of Philemon toward him would be that of a perfectly just anger. When reading this story, the men must be measured by the standards of their own age. The more perfect light in which we now are now living, and which makes the holding of slaves impossible, was then only beginning to break through the darkness, and its meaning was not perfectly apprehended in the Roman Empire. Paul introduced the runaway, referring to him as my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds. From these words, it is evident that in some way Onesimus had come under the influence of Paul and had been brought to Christ through Paul. Reference to his relationship to Philemon immediately followed. But was introduced with a touch of playful humor. For the word Onesimus means profitable. And when the apostle wrote, who once was un-Onesimus or unprofitable to you, but now is Onesimus or profitable to you and me. He was indulging in a play upon words. The appeal in verses 17 through 21. At last, the apostle reached his appeal. He asked Philemon to receive Onesimus as though he were receiving Paul himself. Seeing that there might be some difficulty in the way, the apostle, in the way of that reconciliation, the apostle made himself responsible for any debt which Onesimus owed Philemon, gently reminding the latter that he owed himself to Paul. He finally declared his confidence that Philemon would do as he asked and even beyond. Conclusion, verses 22 through 25. Finally, the apostle expressed his hope that he would be able to visit Philemon. Requesting that a lodging should be prepared for him, he sent salutations and pronounced the benediction.
What happened to the argument?
Huh?
What happened to the argument? What?
I think you just perhaps put the appeal twice.
Huh. Oh, what happened to it? That's a good question.
I'm not seeing verses.
Good appeal applies.
But no, I think he just lays
it. I did.
Road, so the, but it's really the argument.
Yeah. There you go.
So the verses were 8 through 16 and the argument on page 11, right?
Right.
It's just missing.
Yeah, no, I've got the. Thank you. And you know, I go over these things so many times and I.
It all starts looking the same.
8 through 16. Okay, we'll make that correction. You know, I always send out corrected notes, anyways, right? So I appreciate that very much. So let's. So after Missler's focus, at the bottom of page 12, you have the top 10 principles for studying the Old Testament. So we've gone through most of the New Testament. We still have much to go. Hebrews has a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, as did James, and Revelation has hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament in it. So I thought this would be a good place, seeing how these letters were relatively short, to talk about the 10 principles for studying the Old Testament that we put together. Top 10 principles for studying the Old Testament. Because a lot of people say, reading the Old Testament is, now what's the, fill in the word there.
Depends on which books, but it's pretty boring.
An ordeal.
A lot of people say it's boring. It's, you know, it's just, it's a history. It's, you know, doesn't, that was then and I'm here now and so on and so forth, you know. But there's a lot in the New Testament that we can glean from how we should approach the Old Testament that will make it a very rich portion of Scripture. Very rich portion of Scripture. There's a lot there. So you would have a different approach to it than you had before when you're just reading it, you know. I think what's for a normal everyday Christian, what's probably the most favorite portion of the Old Testament? Genesis or Psalms, yeah, they're pretty, you know, Psalms in particular. Proverbs are real important, okay. And I get all that. But so hopefully this will help all of us have a different approach to studying the Old Testament, okay. So the connection, there's a connection, great connection and interrelationship between the Old and the New Testament. There are, by some counts, 4,105 New Testament passages that allude to and 352 passages that are a direct quote from the Old Testament, many from the Greek Old Testament, a.k.a. the Septuagint. This Bible is one connected book, interconnected. To fully understand the new, we must know and understand the old. Allude to example, you'll find one in John 1:18 and then a direct quote to Matthew 3:13. That's a lot of interrelationship between the old and the new that so much of the Old Testament is in the New Testament. Sounds like it's pretty important, right? So, number one, you must realize there's one author, the Holy Spirit, but many penmen, and I give you verses to look up about that. Therefore, this is a spiritual book that must be approached and understood spiritually, not just historically, and only with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And you can see 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 15 on the importance of the Holy Spirit in teaching you the Old Testament and the New Testament. The natural man will see only the history, the blood, the polygamy, the killing, lots of rules, so on and so forth, right? Isn't that what people of the world see with the Old Testament? But we must pray as David did in Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. And the phrase law isn't just the Torah, it is also used of the entire Tanakh, which is the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. So it's also an umbrella phrase for the whole Old Testament, but generally it refers to the Pentateuch or the Torah. Number two, the Old Testament is primarily about Jesus. Oh, wow. Oh, so that's a different approach. It's about Jesus. See Hebrews 10:7, John 5:39, John 5:46, where Jesus says these things, including the feasts are about him, Colossians 2:16 through 17. So look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Look for him in models, in types, pictures, angel of the Lord, so on and so forth. But look for Jesus. Number three, the Old Testament is God speaking through prophets, visions, figures of speech, often explained in the New Testament. So I give you some verses there that talk about that from Old and New Testament. God is speaking and revealing through Jesus. John 1:18, 1 Timothy 6:16, you can compare that with Exodus. When God appears as a man in the Old Testament, who in the Godhead appears according to Jesus in John 1:18? Jesus does. Guidelines for interpreting figures of speech. There's lots of them. Hosea talks about the fact that God has spoken through figures of speech. Always approach Scripture literally. If it makes no sense to apply it literally, then it's probably a figure of speech. Let the context and other Scripture determine the meaning of the figure. Since God is the same in all dispensations, he's the same. Though he rules differently from dispensation to dispensation, he himself is the same. His figures of speech generally are consistent throughout Scripture, i.e., follow rock throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Follow lamb throughout Old Testament and New Testament is another example. Look for what is behind the figure. Why is it used instead of plain speech? Why is he use a figure of speech instead of plain speech? What is represented? From multiple uses, look for different points of similarity and difference to aid in interpretation of the figure of speech. Figures of speech do not typically determine doctrine, but reinforce enhanced doctrines found in plain speak text. Don't derive a doctrine from a figure of speech that you can't find where plain speaking is going on, where it's not a figure of speech. Number four, the Old Testament was and is yet to be fulfilled. It is prophecy. It is foretelling and foretelling about Jesus, first and second comings, about Israel and Gentiles. See Luke 4, 18 through 21. Note what was not fulfilled from Isaiah 61, 2, and see also in Matthew 5. Number five, rule. The Old Testament is the beginning of the war of the two seeds that continues to this day. The two seeds are found in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Who will be the ultimate seed of the serpent? Antichrist. The Antichrist. The serpent here is the devil. The ultimate seed will be the Antichrist, but he has many seeds today and throughout the Old Testament. It's interesting to follow the seed of the woman, that's the line that the Messiah would come through, and the seed of the serpent trying to destroy that line. Haman would be a good example of one who is a seed of the serpent. Cain was a seed of the serpent. He was of the wicked one, it says in the New Testament. That's pretty heavy. I thought he was born of Eve. No, he personally was of the wicked one. That's an interesting thing to look for. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. And Israel is not the church, nor the church Israel. And this, so much of your mainstream denominations are under what's called covenant theology, where the church has replaced Israel, and it brings nothing but total confusion in the Old Testament, and therefore the New Testament, Old Testament, is greatly neglected because of that. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. God is not through with Israel. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then he will again deal directly with the nation of Israel. Replacement theology is heresy. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. That mystery was given to Paul to reveal. See Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. Israel will be dealt with again by God in Romans 11, 25 through 27. In the meantime, there is a partial blindness over the heart of the Jew because of their rejection of the Messiah. But when the heart of that person turns to the Lord, that blindness is taken away like it is with anybody else. Number seven, the Old Testament reveals the New Testament as a picture reveals. So you have pictures and words in the New Testament that what? Explain the pictures, if you will. New Testament explains, makes clear the Old Testament pictures or models. There are over 200 different types of figures of speech in the Bible. Most of them in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is predictive. The New Testament is, for the most part, fulfillment of the Old Testament. And I looked at a lot of those 200, and I don't get them. So I just kind of, oh, wow, I don't get that at all. But I guess I have to have a different mindset. The Old Testament was written for our example and admonition. So the Old Testament reveals the New Testament. The Old Testament was written for our example and admonition. What not to follow or not do versus what to do. See 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11 on a great use of the Old Testament as exampling and for our admonition. It's for our learning and our hope. See Romans 15, 4. The Old Testament is for our hope. Not everything written in the Scripture is condoned by God. You have to remember that. Not everything in the scripture is condoned by God. Because something happens or people act in a certain way and there's no condemnation recorded, does not mean God condones or approves of the behavior or the action. The law governing man's behavior in each dispensation is a determining factor for judging behavior, not God's forbearance through silence. Okay, through silence. Prophetic application was practiced by Jesus. At times when quoting the Old Testament and applying it to the people of his day, Jesus would say, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you," prophetic application, though the prophecy to them was secondary and not primary. Being of the same nature and under the same dispensation as those in Isaiah's day, the direct prophetic application was very real indeed to them. And you can see Matthew 15 for an example. Cautions regarding applying the Old Testament to yourself and to others. We must be cautious. Maintain your mental disciplines on the different emphases of the dispensation of the law versus the dispensation of the grace. We are not under the law. Covenant theology has taken and broken up the 613 laws into three parts: the moral, the ritual, and the civil. And they say the ritual is fulfilled by Christ and the civil applied to the Jewish people as a nation on earth, but the moral is for us. Nowhere in the Bible is the law ever broken up in that way. It is Christian covenant theology that has done that. And they put their parishioners under the Ten Commandments. They're under them as a rule of life, not under grace only. And they consider that a part of grace. So you've got to be careful in applying the Old Testament to ourselves. One, the major distinction between the teachings of the law and the teachings of grace is seen in the different order between the divine blessing and the human obligation. So there is a divine blessing and there's a human obligation under both, under law and under grace. When the human obligation is presented first, you do this, and the divine blessing is made to depend on the faithful discharge of that obligation, it is of and in conformity with pure law. 2a, when the divine blessing is presented first and the human obligation follows, it is of and in conformity with pure grace. Okay? 3, in the case of the law, it is do something with a view to being something or to achieve some benefit. Under grace, it is be made something with a view to then do something. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not work for your salvation. Work out the salvation you've received and now do something because you are saved. Okay? Number 4, the law said, if you will do good, I will bless you. Grace says, I have blessed you. I've sent my Son and my Holy Spirit and you have my word and I have blessed you. And our response in love and faith is now go do good. Go do good. I have blessed you. And our response is, a response in love and faith is, now go do good. Number 5, in the teachings of grace, the gracious divine blessings always precedes and is followed by the human obligation, and additional blessings are often bestowed in excess of the human obligation before performed. Number 6, this is the order maintained throughout the great doctrinal letters of the New Testament. These letters are therefore subject to a twofold division. In the first division, the mighty undertakings of God for man are disclosed, while typically in the second division, the saved one is beseeched and exhorted to live on the plane and position to which he or she has been brought into the exceeding grace of God, brought in by. The citizenships are different under law versus grace. Earth is in view under the law. Heaven is in view under grace. We are sojourners, strangers, if you will. We have dual citizenship. Be careful about judging eternal life or eternal damnation based on the earthly performance of those under the law. The Old Testament under law is predominantly concerned with the performance of Israel under the law in relationship to their God here on earth. Be careful of condemning them eternally because they don't perform well on earth. The laws of sowing and reaping apply both to those under law and under grace. 9. The Old Testament is fact. What it says happened, happened. What it says about the sciences is fact. What it says about the future that was before it, yet is behind us today, happened. Its history is 100% accurate. What it says about the future yet to come will happen. There is so much that has happened that we can trust that everything that will happen is going to happen. From Adam, all humans except Jesus are begotten, okay? And are of the same sinful nature both in both testaments. The New Testament recognizes this in James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. Like passions. Paul and Barnabas, both Jews, said this to Gentiles in Lystra in Acts 14:15, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." New Testament people can relate to Old Testament people. Why? We have the same father, Adam. They're under different dispensation, so you got to be careful there. We are all from Adam. He is our earthly father, 1 Corinthians 15:22 and Deuteronomy 32:8. So hopefully that will help you in your approach to the Old Testament. And when you consider the numbers of Old Testament references in the New Testament, 4,105 Old Testament passages alluded to, 352 quoted, there is an integration there that it would be hard to rip apart. If you tried to rip them apart, it would leave so many holes in the New Testament that would be tragic. Amen? Any questions? Yeah.
So, because for me, the Old Testament isn't boring, but it is cumbersome with all the genealogies. I find myself wanting to look up the names and follow through.
Mm-hmm.
How do you suggest handling that?
Look them up and see if their names have any meaning and how could that possibly apply to you? Because they named, when you go talk about names in the Old Testament, correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm sure you guys will, Bob, is that names were given specifically to certain people because of certain things they saw, or they saw the future in them. And so names had very specific meanings for so many people in the Old Testament. So you should call his name Jesus, because he will what?
Save
his people from their sins, okay? And Esau was called Red, and Esau means red and ruddy. So their names weren't just at random. They had very, very specific meaning. So you could do that and just say, oh, wow. You know, so for example, Rebecca gives birth to, I think it was Rebecca or was it Rachel, gives birth to the last son, his name, she named him what?
Benjamin.
No, she did not. She did not name him Benjamin. She named him Ben Lo-Ammi, son of my sorrow, because she died giving birth to him. What did Jacob name him? Benjamin, son of my right hand. What does that suggest to you? Remember, Jesus is in the Old Testament. So who is the son of sorrows, ultimately?
The man of sorrows is
Jesus. And who's the son at the right hand?
Jesus.
It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. And Chuck Missler says this, when you see something strange in the Old Testament, it's like, okay, God, why are you saying this? Put Jesus in the middle of it and see how that works out.
Mm-hmm.
See how that works out.
So who was the Lord of Jacob?
Who's the Lord of Jacob?
Well, I mean,
his son. We're talking about his son.
Yeah.
Okay.
When you said the name of Jacob.
No, I didn't know. Jacob named... He changed his name from Ben Lo-Ammi to Benjamin. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah.
So, with regards to covenant theology, so I know, I've gotten to know pretty well, like, a guy who's Lutheran, and he's very knowledgeable about Lutheran doctrine, very knowledgeable about the Bible. So I would think, you know, that's more like the covenants side of Christendom, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, but see, he would not, he's never, we've never talked about dividing the law into moral, ritual, and civil.
Okay.
And yet, you know, he wouldn't say that, you know, he's under the moral part of that law for salvation. I know he doesn't say that. But
for rule of life. For rule of life. They don't say that for salvation. For rule of life. We are not under law.
Okay.
For rule of life.
Then here's, this is really the question I was getting to.
Good.
So what's the difference between somebody like that who would take like the Ten Commandments as a rule of law and us here at Calvary, who also I think everybody would take the Ten Commandments as this is God's standard by which, you know, good and evil are judged by.
Right.
What's the difference?
The difference is that nine of the Ten Commandments are part of the laws of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. Nine of the ten are part of the law of Christ. There's 1,050 laws of Christ, if you will, 613 laws of the law. And so the difference is the New Testament says you can't break apart the Old Testament. You offend in one point, you offend in all of them. You try to keep some of them, you have to keep all of them. And the way that they do this, it's their hermeneutics. The hermeneutics of covenant churches, most Calvinists are covenant, is their hermeneutics involve the spiritualizing and the analogizing of Scripture. So the book of Revelation to most of them is an analogy of good and evil. And this came from a guy named Origen and who wrote City of God? Augustine. Augustine was the big proponent of spiritualizing the Scriptures and approaching them. So a big part of their hermeneutics is spiritualizing. Now that the church has taken over for Israel, and the way they make that happen is that the passages to say that's not true, they spiritualize those things. They spiritualize the book of Revelation. They'll spiritualize most of the Old Testament. That's not our hermeneutics. Our hermeneutics is that we are historical, grammatical hermeneutics. We approach all scriptures literal, and only if the language says that it's figurative do we then look at it figuratively. That's not their hermeneutics. That's not the hermeneutics of the Reformed Church or of covenant churches. And they all vary. Of course, they all vary. They're all, you know, is everybody going to follow that exactly? No. But we're not under law. In the law, it says you can't mix certain fabrics. So, but they've conveniently broke it up into three pieces. So they should not be wearing certain fabrics together. There's certain things they shouldn't eat. And but they have conveniently broke up the law and covenant theology into three pieces and said only this piece is applicable to us. But the law never does that, and the New Testament doesn't do that either, by the way. So, just something to be aware of. Yes?
I just had a question, because, like, this confuses me. Like, when it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Uh-huh.
So, what if you've broken all the commandments?
What's the cross for?
Yeah.
And you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9, you need to memorize 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Amen? All right. Any other questions on this or how to study? Just some guidelines to follow. Yeah.
I had a gal I know here tell me that we couldn't apply Jeremiah 29:11 and various other Old Testament scriptures to our lives, which I found shocking, that we could only apply them as they are restated in the New Testament. And I just wanted to find out what you thought about that.
Well, do you find that principle of what's stated in Jeremiah 29, do you find that in the New Testament?
All things serve together for good for those who are Christ and called according to his purpose.
Good, that principle's there. So it's just a different way of wording that principle. Yeah, so what did we read about 1 Corinthians 10? These things were written for our admonition, our learning, that we might profit thereby. And in Romans 15, it says that we the Old Testament gives us hope. We read those things for hope. So
but we don't discount what it says in the Old Testament because it's restated in the New. Can't I just look at Jeremiah 29 and 11 and say, God knows the plans he has for my life?
Yeah.
Period.
So you ask yourself the question, is that true in the under the dispensation of grace? Absolutely, that's true under the dispensation. So why not apply it? Right? Yeah, absolutely. That's a little strict.
It's what?
That's a little strict. Strict. Yeah, but, you know.
Would you say there are things that we would not apply?
Sure. You know, David says, I would that you would bash their teeth in.
Darn it, you can't apply that.
You sure?
I have a few I'd like to line up for that.
I think you got to be careful there, right? Right. Yeah, you know. And Jesus said, "You have heard it said that you know you shall hate your enemies, but I say, and do you love your enemies?"
That's a good point. We don't have any. We don't sing any of those imprecatory songs.
Yeah. So your filter is the New Testament, right? But boy, use the Old Testament. Did I say that right? Your filter is, your guideline is the New Testament. So, but I love the Old Testament. This morning, this morning in Isaiah, we're talking about the preparation for Jesus in the kingdom age to rule. Okay? So chapter 11 is about his rule in the kingdom age. But what did we do this morning? Didn't we take those principles and apply them to our, huh? Yeah, the Spirit is yeah. And so we gave the context. That was clear. Nobody was confused about that. But boy, those principles there apply to us that are in any kind of leadership or rule as a boss or as a husband or as a wife overseeing or whatever. So we made direct application, but we understood the context.
Well, sure. You can always challenge any of the ones that don't make sense with the question of why and base it against character. And you can still come with the same outcome of anything that's going to correspond to the New Testament. So you can work backwards or forwards, and you'll stand and land in the same place.
But even the imprecatory Psalms, they didn't actually do those things. They were just kind of pouring out their emotion
from
the
heart
to the Lord and saying, oh, you know,
yeah.
Hear me.
Yeah, sure. Don't we do that?
Yeah, well, we should. I think we can.
And we should be honest with God, and hopefully we do that in our closet.
Yeah, right.
And not get up in the pulpit and say, well, excuse me, congregation, I need to pray. I need to have this conversation with God. I need to go back. I need to have this conversation with God. And, oh, God, I'm just so mad at those people. Would you just smash their teeth in and, you know, and kill their children and, you know, whatever.
The Psalms a lot like as if they were a diary that David was writing. Because I write things down in my journal that I wouldn't want put out, you know. I pour my heart out.
There's a lot of that.
Get it right.
Yeah, there's a lot of that.
The same as I look at Deuteronomy as Moses looking back over his life, and that helped me not look at Deuteronomy as, oh, I'm in Deuteronomy again.
Well, and the principles there, see. Yeah. Those things were written for our learning or an admonition that we might have hope. So you're going to want to do that. But your filter, again, is going to be you're under the new covenant. You're under grace.
We're not tied to the land either, like
Israel. No. Yeah, we're not tied to land at all.
Right. We're not.
No, that's a difference. That's a huge difference. The land versus heaven, right? Yeah, and that's a huge difference as well. But it's a good discussion though, because the Old Testament can be, huh?
From river to shining river.
Or,
from river to shining river.
River to
shining. Sea to shining seas.
Oh, seed is Sinai. Oh, very good.
It's sort of which lens you look at it through, too, because, I mean, in Mark, Jesus said, when challenged, which is the first commandment, which is the most important one, he said, that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, part two of one there, like it, is to love your neighbors yourself. And then finishes it with, and on these two hang all the law of the prophets. So all of them, again, put back into the same filter, are going to land in the same spot.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good point.
Yes. Yes, Alicia, last question.
And then when Jesus is the man of sorrows, is that because I'm not being obedient?
No.
No.
When was he the man of sorrows? Yeah.
On the cross.
Yeah. When he took our sins. In the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross, and yeah, he took our sins. No. No. So. Huh? Yes, he did. Man of sorrows. Yeah. Yeah. He was tempted in all points as we are. Yeah.